Well, good morning, everyone. It's 9 o'clock. We welcome everyone who's here this morning on this January 10th, 2021. It is an honor and a pleasure once again to be here. We welcome our guests. Thank you for visiting us this morning. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any kind of electronics, iPads, if you can please turn them off or put them on silent so we can try to focus and remove any kind of distractions as much as possible. And again, thank you all for being here. We are going to start off with the word of prayer, and then afterward we'll get into our Bible study this morning. If you will please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before Thy throne of grace through the avenue of prayer, grateful, Father, for the many blessings Thou hast poured upon us. We're grateful, Father, for the opportunity that we have to be able, Father, to assemble as Thy saints, to glorify Thy name, to worship Thee, Father, and to give Thee all honor and glory. It is our prayer, Father, that as we do present this living sacrifice, that it is done so in a manner that is approved in Thy sight, in a manner that is holy, Father, that it may be a sweet-smelling aroma in Thy presence, Father. Lord, for those of our brethren or those who are choosing to visit us this morning, who are on those roads, please protect them, Father. Please allow them to arrive safely. And for those of our brethren, Father, who because of their health or other situations outside of their hands were unable to join us or will be unable to join us today, in Thy hands we deposit them, Father. We ask that You be with them, that You care for them, Lord. And if it be Thy will, grant them that health so that they can also return, Father, and rejoice with us. We're also grateful, Father, for we know that there have been some that have been out that have returned to us, Father. We thank Thee for having allowed them to recover, to be able to return, Father, to this place to rejoice in the spiritual feast. And we continue to ask for Brother Alex Moreno, Sister Jean Johnson, and all those other petitions, Father, that will be made later on tonight or have been made throughout the weeks. Thou knowest whom they are, Father, for Sister Jeannie Wingo and her mother, for Sister Amanda Tobias and her mother, Father, that they've asked for their prayers, for Sister Margie Gomez, Lord. We ask that You also be with her. And all those names that elude my mind, Father, Thou knowest whom they are, Father, in Thy hands we deposit them. Father, please be with this Thy servant. Allow me to speak as Thy oracle, and allow me, Father, to be able to share that which I've been able to learn from Thy scriptures, Father. But Father, most of all, grant me the courage and the strength to apply, Father, to abide in these words, Father, so that I may always be a guiding light, Father, and that I may shine brightly before men in accordance to Thy Son's commandment, Father. Father, it is in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Song of Songs, we've been studying this for the past couple of months. We are now in the sixth stanza, or the sixth chapter, it is as it is usually known. And if you recall, in the last week, in chapter 5 or stanza 5, we saw that there was trouble in paradise. We're able to observe that they've already gone through the honeymoon period. They've already found and encountered that first disagreement between them. And the way chapter 5 ends, it ends with the Shulamite woman expressing why she's fallen in love with this man, expressing in a response to the daughters of Jerusalem as to why, what makes her man special, right? Why should they help her? And again, we see that the question wasn't as of a bitter response, but instead it was more of a way of getting her to realize that things are going to get better, that things are not going to remain that way. And because they are newlyweds, because they haven't been together long, as we can tell from the song itself, this is common. This is common in marriages. There are always going to be disagreements. There's always going to be arguments. And thus, they are helping her, and they are trying to advise her accordingly. So when we get into chapter 6, notice how it picks up from her response in verse 1. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? Notice, they have been able to help her understand that she cannot forget that they are still in love. That what is at the core of their relationship and what makes their relationship so strong, they've reminded her or made her remind of it. So now they're offering to help. They're willing to assist. Now they're willing to go with her to seek out this situation and be, if you will, peacemaker between the two, if indeed that is necessary. But then in verses 2 and 3, something interesting happens. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Now, where have we read this before? In the Song of Songs. When did we read it, rather, before? Where she talks about him being in his garden. Not all at once, please. The wedding night, right? The wedding night. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because we cannot make the mistake to believe that it is meaning the same thing. Okay? In the wedding night, in chapter 4, verses 12 and forward, right? She's referring to herself as the garden, and she's referring to the consummation of their marriage as something beautiful and something fruitful. But here in chapter 6, verse 2, we have to make the distinction. Because she's responding to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's not in intimacy with her husband again. They are not enacting in that act of love anymore. And once more, again, she's asking for their help and she's responding to their question. So even though she speaks of a garden here, it is not in the same context and it is not in the same significance of chapter 4, verse 12. Here now, we're seeing that the response is actually literal. The response is something where she's actually giving them where he might be. She knows her husband really well. She knows what are the areas he would prefer to go to, where he would go if he needs to blow off steam, where he could be found if for whatever reason he finds himself in the need to just separate or to be somewhere where he can just not hurt anybody, right? Somewhere where he will find the ability or the time to be able to do so. And for Solomon, as we see here, she's talking about the fact that he went to his gardens. When you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we do see indeed that Solomon did have this love for gardening. He had this love for vegetation and working in all of these, right? And when we go to chapter 2, notice how in chapter 2 we begin at verse 1. It says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said of laughter, madness of the mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses, notice, and I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Observe what chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes is showing. Why did Solomon, according to his own admission, did he take on this project? Why did he take on this hobby of growing plants, vineyards, orchards, and all kinds of trees? What is he saying in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes? What was he trying to do?
Gratify himself.
I'm sorry?
Gratify himself.
Let's elaborate on that word. What does it mean to gratify oneself?
To please himself.
To please
himself,
okay.
And it says a little further, I made my works great. So there's an investment being made in what he's doing.
Okay, so he's making an investment. What about the word mirth? What does it mean to be mirth? To have mirth.
Along the lines of similar to laughter.
Similar to laughter, but
somewhat. I'm not saying that's exactly the same. A disposition of happiness, maybe.
Okay, disposition of happiness. What is mirth? What does it mean to have mirth? Something that brings joy, right? Something that appeases the heart, something that makes someone, something they enjoy, something that they truly enjoy. It's a hobby that will never transform gruesome because they do something that they enjoy and they don't always do it, right? Brother David, in his devotional a couple of weeks ago at the end of the year, talked about the fact that he does string art. Well, it's something that gives him joy. Because if you've seen his string art before, it is something that is tedious, it is something that takes a lot of time, a lot of patience, and it requires a lot of enjoyment to be able to come up with this from your mind and transfer it into an actual piece of wood, right? And to be able to make it look, to transform to what you have in your mind, there has to be some kind of pleasure that you take in it. Because you're taking the time, you're investing it, you're not just doing it to get it out of the way. You don't just have a client who wants it and you're doing it just because you want to get a paycheck, right? You do it because you enjoy it. You do it because your mind can actually go, if you will, to that place where you can be at peace and not worry or think about anything. Forget everything else because it's something that you enjoy to do. And for that one moment while you're working on that hobby, you can relax because you're enjoying it, right? Something that takes your mind off of it. Well, Solomon, of course, being a man of wisdom, we have to understand he's not just gardening because he's gardening. Of course, he's a man of wisdom. He's actually examining, right? He's trying to understand how plants work. He's trying to understand how trees work. He's using the same hobby because throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes, that's what he's doing, isn't it? He's trying to examine life under the sun. And he's taking on all these different types of hobbies. He's taking on this project. His hobby is not necessarily gardening, but rather his hobby is trying to discover how all of this works. Why it is the way it is. In fact, we know that Solomon gives us a lot of details in regards to vegetation, and we've seen it in the Songs of Songs, right? He's compared his beloved to a pomegranate. He's used the lilies of the Rose of Sharon. He's used often through this poetry that he writes, different types of plants to explain the different types of aspects of the character of a woman that he loves. So notice how in chapter 6, verse 2, the Shulamite woman once more proves how much she knows her beloved. And that's why in verse 3, what she does is she's repeating verse 2, but she's explaining, or rather she's expanding upon it. In other words, what she's saying is, if there's somewhere I'm pretty sure I'm going to find him, it's going to be in his gardens. Because I know that's one of the places that he enjoys to go. And I know that whenever he's troubled or whenever he's going through these types of challenges, usually to take off of his mind, to decompress, he will go and work on his garden. So she's proving to them how well she knows her husband. She's proving to them how well she understands him. Because in verse 3 she says, "My beloved is mine and I am my beloved's." What do you think that means? What does that expression mean to you? Joel, what does it mean to you when you read that expression? Okay. So showing unity, showing one flesh. Does it interest anybody how she begins verse 3? Do you think it's by design? Is it important? Does it matter?
Yes.
Yes. Why? I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. What if we flip it? My beloved is mine, and I am my beloved. Does it have the same impact?
She is confident that he loves her. He may have walked away from the house, but she knows he loves her.
Very good. She knows he loves her. But what it changed the impact if she were to say, my beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's? That's because they're one, okay? But it would change the impact, wouldn't it?
The "I am my beloved" sounds like she's not using it as a possessive, like he belongs to me. She's saying that I am at one with him.
Very good. Notice how she begins selflessly. Before she claims him as hers, She submits herself to Him. I am His. Notice how important that in that beginning is, because it is the wife who is speaking. It is not the husband who is speaking. She's understanding what her place is in the marriage, but she's not selfish either. What got her in this place was her selfish attitude, wasn't it? So what we're seeing here is a spirit of humility. What we're seeing here is a spirit of someone wanting to reconcile. She's acknowledging that what got her in this place, what made and created the friction between them, was that she was thinking about herself before she was taking into account her husband. Here, what we're seeing in her is that change of heart, which is what we know in the Bible to be repentance, right? And it's important. We've talked about this before throughout last year, how the couple has to be willing, one to forgive, but the other has to be willing to repent. When there's a party that forgives and there's a party that repents, then together they will work on a reconciliation. So in her, we're seeing that penitent spirit. Because now she's acknowledging, I am His, but He is also mine. And yes, because the love that they share is what makes them one. But that love begins when one gives oneself up to the other person before that other person gives themselves to them. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Whenever we talk about love, brethren, we cannot talk about love and not talk about He who is love, right? Because we all know that God is love. And notice in chapter 5 how the Apostle Paul explains to the Romans the love that God has for us and why we should love God. Chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Notice, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is God telling us, I am my beloved's. This is Christ telling His bride, I am my beloved's. Because He came to us first, right? 1 John chapter 4 says that we love God because God loved us first, right? So when we see that attitude of, I am my beloved's, the significance of that phrase, it means that you submit your will. You submit and are willing to sacrifice those things for the sake of your beloved. It's a one thing, right? Codependency. We keep using that word. Codependency. There is no I in a marriage. There's a we. There's an us. There's an our. Right? And she's proving that because she knows where she's going to find him. She knows what his reaction is going to be and where he would go when he wants to get things off of his mind. Even though she was searching for him, she knew where to look. We have to value, brethren, that confidence. We have to cherish those things that bring people together. Because many times, we need to understand that relationships should be nurtured. And the way that a relationship is nurtured is through trust, through communication. If he and her just had a lustful relationship, if it was a political ploy, if the reason for the union was to have peace between the kingdoms, because we know that Solomon did that, right? Then this would have not been anything more than just a platonic relationship, right? It would have been just physical. But it isn't physical, is it? Notice in verse 4, the beloved appears. Oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Now, he hasn't been found by her. Remember, this is kind of like a play. Okay, right now the wife is speaking to their friends. But here now we see the scene where Solomon, the king, he's working in his garden and he's thinking out loud. And what he's thinking while he's working on those things that he enjoys, those things that helps him decompress, that helps him blow off steam, as we said, he begins to think about why he loves his wife. What about her made him fall in love with her? He begins to remember why he was willing to marry her. And notice the adjectives that he used. Oh my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah. What do we know about Tirzah? Anybody know anything about this? I'll give you a help. It's a city. Why would someone compare his beloved to a city? Brother Carlos, would you call your wife and compare her to New York? Or Colorado Springs? Or Paris? Or Rome? Any of those beautiful cities? No?
I mean, like a garden, that's his garden.
Like a garden, right? In our time, we wouldn't, right? But notice what Solomon is doing here. Tirzah was known for its beauty. But Tirzah, according to geographers, was more known because of its peacefulness. The area was, the name itself, Tirzah, means peaceable. The Hebrew word Tirzah, translated into English, is peaceable. A pleasant area where it's peaceful, where it's pleasurable, where people go when they want to enjoy, but at the same time relax. Okay? So what he is saying then is that when he is in her presence, it is a pleasant experience. It is an experience that brings him peace, that brings him joy. It quells the storms of loneliness, it quells the storms of uncertainty. When he is with her, he finds peace. He finds joy. With him, with her, his time is the best time that he can have. So he's not necessarily comparing the city to her, but rather the experience that going to Tirzah is what had. Have you had those trips before? Those vacations that you think about, that you've enjoyed, that when you think back, you're like, man, I want to make another trip like that. That was one of my favorite trips. For me, personally, it was back in 2013 when my sisters and I went to Colorado. I can honestly say, of all the trips that I've been blessed to do, that has been my favorite thus far. But the reason why it was a favorite is not so much because of Colorado, even though it is beautiful, but because what led us to go on that trip. It was a turbulent year for me and my home. We were going through many struggles. We were getting attacked from within the church, from without the church, at work, and on every form. So much so that the three of us were constantly fighting because of the stress. Until finally one day the three of us sat down and said, we need to get out of here. We need to go and breathe fresh air. And what I remember the most is the three of us making a pact, which we kept. We will not talk about problems. We will not take phone calls about problems. We're going to go and enjoy our time together and just relax. We're actually going to do the tourist thing, I remember me telling them.
Decompress.
I turned off my phone for that week. A lot of people were mad at me. But I turned it off. Believe me, it makes me hate phones even more now. They don't stop ringing for a preacher. Brother Duke can affirm this for me. And back then I wasn't a preacher. But that trip became memorable, not because of where we went, but because of what it did between me and my sisters. The bond grew stronger. We came back with clarity. And a lot of those problems, we were able to solve them very quickly when we got back, because our mind was sharper. It wasn't being dulled by problems anymore. It wasn't being dulled by distractions. It wasn't being dulled by what was happening. That's what's happening here right now. He was shocked by what happened. He was hurt by what she said. He was even saddened that she turned him away and that the door was locked. But now that he has some time to himself, that he's analyzing everything and he's asking himself, why did I love this woman? Why did I marry her? He's answering his own question, right? Notice, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. She conquered his heart, right? But not only did she conquer his heart, she makes him feel safe. Remember that Jerusalem was a fortified city. Jerusalem was a city that was protected by large walls that David had constructed. The army with banners, well, for a king, that display of parade, if you will, military parade, was something that would bring joy and pride to his heart. Because the banners belong to him as a king, right? They're displaying his insignia. For him, his wife is doing just that. She carries his name. One day she'll be carrying his legacy in the form of a child. So for him, when he sees her, she is his pride. She is his joy. She is that one who, when she claims to belong to him, makes his heart leap for joy. Yes?
So just like what you're explaining, the home should be man's paradise on earth. Because when he comes in from his business, from the toil and turmoil of working all day, the last thing he wants to do is to go home and have to fuss and fight.
Exactly.
And that's why in Proverbs, he tells you that, okay, if you have a wife that's Brutus and brawling, it's better to dwell on the rooftop. In other words, get away for a while.
That's right.
And then come back. And hopefully, you know, you can have that peace and that love, that what brought you all together again. Because sometimes couples just getting away from one another for a little while is good. You can rekindle that. But sometimes, you know, hey, just give me some space.
That's right.
Yep,
and that's exactly what's reading here. Good, thank you, Brother Duke. It's exactly what's happening here. They needed that breathing room, right? Sometimes spending all the time together is not that good. You can't stop living, right? You can't stop doing your things. Yes, you're going to sacrifice the love for your significant other, but you're not going to sacrifice it all because your significant other also is making sacrifices for you. Notice in verse 5, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Now, we got to be careful. He's not speaking about her physical beauty. Again, he's not in love with her just because of her appearance. You know, age will take care of that. Age will take care of that. A lot of us are not what we used to be back when we were younger, right? But what he's referring to the fact here is her keen eyes, her insight, how she's able to read him. She knows him so well that he says, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. You know, there's a reason sometimes we don't like to talk to our significant others, especially when we're trying to hide something, right? Because if they know us, and they know us really well, they can see right through us, can't they? We shouldn't want to hide anything from them. There should be transparency between them. But let's say, for example, if you're trying to make a surprise for her. You're trying to do something that you want to keep from her as a surprise. But you cannot keep that secret from her because it looks as if she can read your mind. Well, that's what he's saying here. Turn your eyes from me. In other words, my soul is naked before your eyes. There's nothing I can hide from you. He refers to her hair. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Once again, you got to think about the times, right? When this was written. Because I'm sure if, for example, Joel were to tell Lydia that expression, you would be on the couch, right? But back then, brother, think about the image that Solomon is portraying here. Okay? Think about, first off, Gilead being a mountain. Now imagine that mountain full of goats that are just walking. If you're at a distance and you see this mountain just filled with all these goats, these animals, and they're all walking, what image do you think that's going to give? What kind of appearance or what kind of illusion do you think it's going to create? It's going to look as if the mountain were moving, right? It's going to look as if there were some kind of stream that's going down the mountain. Oh, he's talking about her flowing hair. He's talking about how her hair flows. How it's so beautiful and just so thick and rich. That when he sees it and he sees that hair, it reminds him of that beautiful scene. Remember, another one of his hobbies is a shepherd. He has his sheep. He has his flock. He knows what he's talking about. Verse 6, your teeth are like a flock of sheep, which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. We've heard this before, haven't we? He said this before already once in the same book. He's not saying that her teeth look rough, right? He's referring to their color, that they're white, that they're pure, they're clean, and that there's none missing. He's referring to her smile, the beauty of her smile, how her smile is so pristine. And what he's making us understand is how she can diffuse any situation with a kind smile. How she can diffuse anything that's going on with a gentle smile. He's admitting that she can disarm him with just a smile. How many times, brethren, can we do the same with just a simple, humble, and genuine smile? Not a sarcastic one. Not one where we're mocking, right? But a genuine smile. How often will that diffuse a situation? Remember, he's thinking back. He's reminding himself what makes this woman so special. Her keen eyes, okay? Her wisdom shown in the form of her hair. Her smile, that kindness, that gentleness. Verse 7, like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There is nothing left to discover anymore, because now you're my wife and I'm your husband. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Now we have to think, brethren, here, the 60 queens and 80 concubines does not mean literal. Because remember, when the Song of Songs is written, Solomon is talking about the wife of his youth, remember? But as a king, he knew that he was going to have concubines. He had seen in David this. He had seen how David had all these wives and all these concubines. At that time, kings were always accustomed to having these type of women in their lives. Remember that the concubines were a sign of his kingship. They were a way of showing that he was now king. That's why when we read in the book of Kings, in the book of Chronicles, Absalom, remember? When he declares himself king, what did he do with the 10 concubines that King David left behind? The Bible says that he took them to himself in front of all the people. The reason he did that was to show that he was now king. To show that he was now the one that was going to rule Israel and that David had lost his throne to him. What Solomon here is saying is that even when this takes place, none of them are going to compare to her. None of them are going to be able to even reach her. She is the best of them all. Remember that him being the king, well, he was always going to get the best in the land, wasn't he? The women that he was going to have in his harem were not just typical women. Think about the book of Esther. Think about the king at that time, Ahasuerus. He had the most beautiful women of all his kingdom. Kings were always brought the best, the very best the land had to offer. But here Solomon is saying, none of them are going to compare to you. Not in physical beauty. Because remember, she herself doesn't feel like she's physically beautiful. She's been kissed by the sun, remember? But instead, what she's saying is, what he's saying is, who you are, what you do and have done for me, and the significance you have in my life. No one will be able to replicate that. No one will be able to take that spot. You will be always the best of them all. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? Who makes me feel this way, is what he's saying. Who can fit this description? Who am I speaking with or of? It's a rhetorical question, right? It's not literal. So verses 4 through 10, what Solomon is doing is he's reflecting and he's thinking about why he loves her. What made him fall in love with her? Just like the Shulamite woman said, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Well, Solomon is saying the exact same thing, only in a poetic and elaborate way. He's expanding on that expression. You see, brethren, what we have to learn from this is that arguments are going to happen between husbands and wives. Disagreements will take place. Sometimes it will be heated. But at the end of it all, you have to remember the love that you have for one another. The thing that made you fall for one another. The why I married her. The why I accepted his proposal in marriage has to still be in your mind. You have to remember what about that person made you fall head over heels for them. No matter how difficult, how strong the argument is, at the end of the day, that love is still there. Or it should be. The things that made her and made him special for you should still be there. If what made you fall for him was his character, his manly character, his gentle protective nature, how he was always a man of his word, that should not have changed. If what made you fall in love for her is her nurturing character, her gentle character, how she is always ready and willing to give you wise advice, but in a very meek manner, that should still be there. Let me ask you the following question, and you don't have to answer, but think about it and answer it for yourself. Why do you love God? Is your love for God, is my love for God, truly love? Or is it a convenient love? Do I love God because He can forgive my sins? Do I love God because of the salvation He provides in His Son? Because of everything that He blesses me with? Why do I love God? Now transfer that question to, why do I love my wife? Why do I love my husband? And answer it the same way you answered as to why you love God. And express it to your significant other. It should not lead into an argument, because the answer should be one and the same. That's what Solomon is doing here. I love her for who she is, not for what she does for me, right? We should love God because God is love, for whom He is, not because of what He does for us. This is what Solomon is ultimately understanding. He didn't marry her because with her there would be no arguments. He did not marry her because of her body or her looks, or because she brought something that he needed from her. She loved her for whom she was. He loved her for her being, her character. And remember, all of this is something that Solomon expressed way at the beginning of the book, remember? Way at the beginning of the book where he expresses about her what he thinks about her in chapter 2, verses 3 and forward, right? He loves her for her character. He loves her for her core being. What attracted him to her was not her physical beauty, but her internal beauty. So when things like that happen, remember, loving someone did not mean that you weren't going to argue with them. Yes, you're going to hate to argue, and you should hate to argue. Because believe me, brethren, you've heard that expression of love-hate relationship? Oh, it's very real. I've seen it. I've seen married couples who love to hate one another. And they're not happy unless they're arguing and unless they're contending with each other. Because while they're together, all they do is bicker and fight, but the moment one of them leaves, they're missing each other. Well, that shouldn't be. You should not enjoy arguing and contending with your significant other. You should despise it when you fight. You should feel your heavy heart when you argue. It should motivate you to want to reconcile as quickly as possible. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Now we see the wisdom of God, as we do always, right? As to why He says what He says. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Notice, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Does it sound like Solomon and the Shulamite woman are letting the sun go down on their wrath? The moment she realized that she messed up, the moment she realized her mistake, she goes and opens the door and doesn't find him. But does she sit there and say, oh, well, he'll get over it? Is that her attitude? No, she looks for someone to help her. She goes after him, right? Notice Solomon. Yeah, he's hurt. He's disillusioned by what happened. But he's thinking about why he loves her, not about why she hurt him and how he's going to get back at her. And oh, she's going to rue the day. He's not angry and keeps thinking of thoughts that are going to make matters worse. He's reminding himself why he loves her. He's not letting his anger fester. He's not letting his anger grow a bitter root in him. Because verse 27 tells us that when we do, we're giving place to the devil. We're opening the door. Question, why did Judas betray the Lord? Most of you probably thought, well, because he was a thief. For the money. Okay? That would make Judas one of the world's worst thieves. Because what he got in return for the Lord was nothing in comparison with what they would have paid. The Pharisees and the chief priests were rich. They would have given any amount to ensure that Christ would be killed. Because their political authority and their power was in great peril. The people were following Christ. In fact, the triumphant entry, remember? The chief priests were seeing and witnessing. The people cry out, Hosanna, son of David. Jesus was a menace that needed to be neutralized. And Judas knew that. Judas knew that. So why only take 30 pieces of silver when he could have asked for gold? He's a thief, right? A thief doesn't settle for silver. A thief goes for gold. No. John chapter 12 shows us that there's something more. Because Judas, being a good thief, when that woman uses that alabaster ointment, remember? He immediately makes the calculations and he tells him, why wasn't it sold for so much and given to the poor? He knew how much that ointment was worth. But notice what Judas is saying there about the Christ. Let's turn there very quickly because our time is almost up. John chapter 12. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, notice what he says, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? What is Judas saying there? Why is it being wasted on Jesus? The poor could use it more than Jesus himself. Does that sound like someone would betray you because of hunger of money? Or does that sound like someone whose heart was already embittered? Whose anger and resentment toward the Lord was already festering? Makes a lot of sense when we go to John. We keep reading here in John, right? In chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Notice verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Do not let the sun rise over your anger, nor give place to the devil. Why did Judas betray the Lord? He did just that. He did exactly that. He let Satan in. He gave him a place. Because the anger, the bitterness, the resentment that Judas had toward Jesus the Christ festered in him. Christ tried to appease that. He tried to reconcile with Judas. But Judas was too far into that anger. There's too much hatred already in him. That's why we should never, ever allow those anger problems, those things to linger and not talk about them. There's no such thing as just leave it alone, let's not talk about it, it'll solve itself. No. That's giving place to the devil. And that's why many relationships end badly. Our time is up, brothers. Thank you all for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.